We're turning in the Word of God to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. Ezra, chapter 4. And we are thinking this evening at verses 6 through to 24. Last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at chapter 4, the first five verses in particular, and we saw how this is a chapter of opposition. The opposition has come to the people of the exile that have returned out of captivity, and we find that as soon as the work commences and as they progress in that work, then opposition comes to them. Initially, it comes very deceitfully, and it increases with vehemence and becomes outright hostility. We noted how the initial offer of help from the Samaritans. And whilst on the surface it seemed like a good thing, these were very kind people offering to help build the temple. Yet, although they claimed to worship the same God, although they claimed to sacrifice in the same ways as the children of Israel, yet they were contaminated with idolatry and paganism. And in their history, they had been brought from foreign lands. They had brought their religion with them and they had adopted Judaism. And so we have this false worship, this awful hybrid of worship that they had of their religion. And if they had been allowed to partake in this building work, then there would be relationships formed and they would have had rights and privileges and a say as to how the temple should have been progressed and how the things of the temple should have been ordered. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they were very forthright, and they make it very clear that they have no rights, they have no place, and they have no opportunities to build in this work. And so we find Zerubbabel, they're focused and they're faithful to the Lord. It's their work. They have come to serve their God. They have been commissioned by God to do this. And so that is what they are doing. And so they are not being sectarian or bigoted, but they are being uncompromising in their stand. And we noted how our unity, one with another and with other churches and organizations, must be because of the truth and not at the exclusion of the truth. And we noted that from our Saviour's ministry in that great high priestly prayer in John's Gospel. And as you go through chapter 4, you see how there is one attack after the other. The enemy is coming in like a flood. We noted how they weakened the hands of the people, and we saw how the people were troubled. And so there was anxiety as well. And these were the so-called friends who had wanted to help build the temple. But they weren't wanting to build the temple, they're wanting to frustrate the building of the temple. And you see the true motives of these people coming to the fore. And when Ezra records them in verse 1 as being the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, he has that absolutely correct. And so there is that justification for the terminology that he uses. But this evening we come to verses 6 through to verse 24. You'll note that the author of these words, this passage, this book is Ezra. It has his name as the name of the book. And he would have lived some 100 years or so after the events that we have here in chapter 4. And what he is doing, he is recording, he is writing down their history. So he wasn't there writing it firsthand. He was writing under inspiration. And he is recording in this chapter a whole period of time where the children of Israel came under attack by their enemies. And so in verses 6 to 24, you have a period of between 70 and 100 years. And Ezra is making it very clear how that in successive kingdoms, in successive reigns of rulers, there are these attacks that come. So in verse 5, we note that their trouble comes during the reign of Cyrus, the king. That was the Cyrus who had given them a command to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So that's one king that is mentioned. Then you have, at the end of verse 5, the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. He is mentioned. And then in verse 6, you have the reign of Ahasuerus. And then in verse 7, you have the days of Artaxerxes. And if you look at the chronology, you see that Cyrus, he reigned from 536 BC, Darius from 522 BC, Ahasuerus from 486 BC, and Artaxerxes from 465 BC. And that's where we'd get the 70 to 100 years worth of opposition. So there are a number of letters, and there are a number of accusations that you have in these verses that are going back to the reigning monarch of the day. Verse 6, we see one going there, that in the days of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We're not told what that accusation was, but an accusation was written. And then in the successive reign, this time of Artaxerxes, we find a letter is composed by a man called Bishlam with Mithridath, Tabeel, and other companions. And then we find in verse 8, another letter goes out, this time from Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, writing again to Artaxerxes. Then in verses 17 and following, you have the reply of King Artaxerxes to Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe. And then the command is given that the work of the temple should cease. And so this is some 100 years or so later. So I want us to look at the accusations. Secondly, look at the accusers. And thirdly, look at the application. So what were the accusations? Well, in verse 6, as I've already said, the accusation there, we are not told exactly what it was. We're not told the particular accusation that is made. But it would fit, as you come to verses 12 and 13, that the accusations would follow on from a similar vein. And in verses 12 and 13, you have more details on that particular accusation that is made this time to King Artaxerxes. And they are being accused of potential tax evasion if they are successful in building the walls. And they are accused of building a rebellious and treasonous city. It's interesting to note that they are not accused of actually doing something. They're not accused of doing something wrong, but the potential of what they might do. And so what you have here is details and instances of scaremongering. We might call it fake news today. There's no substance to it, just prejudice and intolerance. And the logic of these accusers goes something along these lines. If the walls are built, then they are not going to pay their taxes, and then the king will be out of pocket. We have to remember that they are here only because of the command of Cyrus. They're only here because they've been given permission to be here. And so they're not doing anything out of the ordinary. They're not doing anything unusual or illegal, they are doing what they had been commanded to do. Moreover, not only do they have permission, but they've been given all of the temple treasures, and they have the ability to draw upon the king's supplies in order that this project might come to completion. But what happens is Cyrus is no longer in the throne, Darius takes over, and then Ahasuerus, and then Artaxerxes. And we find that history repeats itself. Just as in the days of Joseph, when he was sent as a deliverer for the Egyptians, he was highly favored, the people were highly favored. But then there arose a subsequent Pharaoh who didn't remember, who wasn't interested in what had happened in the past. And here, favorable Cyrus in time is replaced by Artaxerxes. And these accusations, although they are unfounded, They were constant and they were aggressive. There's no let up. They come one after the other. And to give an accusation is quite a clever tactic of this enemy, because it discredits that individual, and in this case it's discrediting a whole people and nation. They are being accused of doing something. And as that report is heard, then there is a question mark raised. There is that possibility in the mind of the hearer that what they are hearing is true. If ever we've been accused of something personally, it can be a very difficult situation to be in. Sometimes there's no evidence that will condemn or clear us. But when those accusations are made, it can be very troubling. How will we clear our name? How will we get an end of this? And so for these returning exiles, they are being accused that they are not in the future going to pay their taxes. And the king is in a position where if he doesn't listen to those making the accusation and he loses out on his revenue and on the taxes that are coming in, then his own personal leadership and authority will be called into question. If he does act, then he will be going against the principles of justice and of fairness. And in the case that we have here, the prevailing concern of Artaxerxes at the very end would seem to suggest that he is far more concerned with the potential loss of revenue than he was with the upholding of law and of order. So what he does is stop the building of the temple. And all this stems from an accusation, a suggestion, and how dangerous. The church is not immune from accusations. It could be accused of inciting religious hatred. It could be accused of being not loving and intolerant. It could be accused of all manner of things. It doesn't necessarily matter whether that is true or not, but the accusations, they can come. Well, if we are accused, then we're not alone. These exiles, they're accused. If you look at the New Testament, the disciples, they're accused. And principally, we see our Saviour being accused. When you look at the accusations that are levied against him, they are many. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of treason. He was accused of being the devil. He was accused of law-breaking. He was accused of many, many things. And so it shouldn't surprise us as God's people that we too are accused. As a practical point, we need to be careful how we listen and how we hear those accusations that we are made party to. If somebody says to us and accuses another brother or sister as to something they said or something they've done, we must be very careful how we hear. We have Luke 8, verse 18. Particularly speaking about how we hear the word of God, but certainly applicable here. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And those that are slanderers, those who are talebearers, they can be very dangerous. Proverbs deals a lot with the talebearers, the telltales. A talebearer is separating a familiar friend. Proverbs 16:28. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. And these false accusations can be very damaging. And we must be on our guard against such who go around making false claims and suggestions about others. So there are these accusations that are made. Well, who are the accusers? When you go through verses 6 down to the end, you find that there are all kinds of individuals mentioned. We've already mentioned some of them already. You find that there is people such as Bishlam, Mithredath, Tabeel and the rest of their companions, however and whoever they are. You also have Rehum and Shimshai and the rest of their companions. You also have groups of people mentioned, the Dinaites, the Arphaxathites, the Tarplites, and the list goes on. And you see that there are all these different people, all these different groups of people, but they have one purpose in mind. They want to frustrate this building of the temple. And so they unite forces in this endeavor to see the work stop. They want the building to cease. In our Saviour's own earthly ministry, we see how there was often a joining of forces together. There were Herodians joining forces with the Pharisees. The Herodians, they were the secularists of the day. They loved what we could see and do. They were looking for entertainment and for living life to the full. Whereas the Pharisees, they were very concerned about the law and being very religious and zealous in the things of the law. And you say, well, how can these two groups ever join forces? But they do. You also find another group of people, the Sadducees. And what did they believe? Well, they were the liberals of the day. They didn't really believe too much. And yet, at various points, all of them worked together for this purpose of bringing Christ to naught, to destroy him. You have others, Pilate and Herod. They were at enmity beforehand. They were enemies, but now they are joined together and become friends. And you have these unholy alliances. And so these accusers, they join forces and they come together against the Lord and particularly against his anointed. We read this in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And so you see there is this unholy confederacy, these unholy alliances that are drawn together in order to oppose and to disrupt and to cause harm to the people of God and to the cause of Christ. Well, if we had time, we could look at Psalm 2 and see how, although men gather together, although there is this alliance against God and against his anointed, yet the Lord reigns supreme. He reigns in the heavens. He shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision, and he shall have the victory. And so although we have in this chapter a sad account of all these different people gathering together with this purpose of opposing the temple building, we find that although it would come to an end in verse 24, yet in due course, as you go through Ezra, you find how the work would restart and it would come to completion. All these individuals, and yet the work is not ultimately thwarted. As we look at history, when we look at ourselves, we can see that we may face many oppositions. It may come from various sectors. We may find those who naturally would oppose one another, joining forces against the Lord and against his people. And we may find at times that we feel like the whole of the world is against us. Society is against us. Education professionals are against us. Politicians, the legal services, they're all working to suppress the gospel of the blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ. So there is the accusers. Many accusers with this one purpose of seeing the work thwarted. But what is the application for us? What are the things that we can learn? Well, one of the first things that we can learn is the certainty of persecution for the Lord's people. Where there is a work of God taking place, there will be a work of the devil seeking to thwart and to disrupt it. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it very clear that his people, they will suffer persecution. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Or Luke 6:22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And the Lord, preparing his disciples for his imminent death and return to heaven, he would say in John 16, verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." And in those three verses that we have, that I've just read, you have an inkling, you have an understanding of the kind of opposition that the people of God will face. There may be the reviling, that abusive, insulting manner which is thrown at the people of God, holding God's people in contempt. If you go to work tomorrow morning and people say, "What have you done today?" and you say, "Well, I went to church," they may think that what you do is complete madness, and they may revile you. And your faith, the gospel, is lampooned and mocked. We find our Saviour himself, he was reviled when the man that was healed, that had been full of demons in Gadarenes, we find that he is reviled and men accuse him of being the son of a devil. We find that sometimes we may be persecuted. Some of the words that we have in the verses we just read concern persecute. That means to cause one to flee. And so when life becomes so difficult, when things become so unbearable, then the only option is to leave. And we can find that kind of a harassment. It may be in the workplace, it may be in our families, it may be in society and amongst our neighbours. But certainly, even if we're not experiencing it here, brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing it in other lands where evil has its sway. We find that the Lord reminds his people that they will be falsely accused, as we have here in chapter 4 of Ezra. Those lies that are made, those falsehoods that are brought, the Lord's people are not immune from such things. They will be hated, they will be killed, they will be cast out, they'll be counted as nothing, they will have all privileges removed. And so you see that this is the things that the Lord's people will suffer. Why is this? It is because we are the Lord's people. It is because we have a new life and a new identity. And so the reasons that we ought to be persecuted for are things for righteousness' sake. It shouldn't be because we are being unpleasant and unkind or very difficult to live with. We find Peter, we read from this earlier, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." And then the warning comes, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And so we must be very careful that if we are being persecuted, that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so why are God's people persecuted? Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It is part and parcel of the Christian life that it will be met with sorrows and trouble. But why are Christians hated as much as they are? What makes them a target? What makes these exiles a target for these accusations and this hatred and the lies that are said about them? When you look at some of the characteristics of what God's people ought to look like, such as the Beatitudes, you have markers, characteristics, and what you see? You see ones that avoid sin, ones who are humble, ones who pursue righteousness, ones who are loving, ones who are pure in heart and merciful and peacemakers. Why are these such targets for hatred and for hostility? Well, it all comes down to the fact that there's been a fundamental change in the heart of a Christian. Essentially, God's people, they are deserters to this world. They are traitors to the devil. They are traitors to this world. Man, by nature, is born in sin. He lives, he breathes for sin. He's ruled by the prince of darkness. He follows that career of sin. He has that desire to sin and to oppose God. He's in rebellion toward God, his creator and sovereign. And this is where we all start out. But in the gospel, we find that God breaks the tyranny of the devil. He breaks the tyranny of sin. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he has defeated sin. He has defeated the grave. He has defeated and conquered the works of Satan. And as the gospel goes out, as it liberates individual souls and adds them to the kingdom of God, these individuals become marked out for opposition and for oppression. And the world has a hatred of God and of Christ. We read that in Psalm 2. And so anyone that is now a follower of God, one that loves God, one that is in the family of God, is now marked out for the same treatment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation 19, he is marching, he is progressing, he is advancing his kingdom, and he is that mighty conqueror riding to victory. And the world hates him because he is light, and men by nature love darkness rather than light because of the evil deeds that they love. And so they love their sin and they hate the light of God. And through the death of Christ, the strongholds of Satan have been broken and his power is crushed and he's now a defeated foe. And every time a sinner is saved, it is a further assault and insult on the world. The world loves its own and hates all that are opposed to it. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as being pure, he's undefiled, he's merciful, he's gracious, he is the God incarnate, these are the things the world hates. So if we are those who possess those same characteristics, merciful, humble, loving, kind, we are pursuing righteousness instead of evil, then the world will hate us as well. And so this work of God that is being worked out in this world will be opposed by the devil. It will be opposed by this world. And the world and the devil will cause strife and trouble. And you look at chapter 4 and you see the disaster that is taking place. How could these things happen? The enemy has the victory. The work ceases. Well, there are times when the work of God will seem to diminish. It will be brought low, but it will always come to completion. And although the work stops for a period of time, yet it would be completed. And you know that as you look at the prophecy of Haggai, there was foretold that the desire of all nations shall come, the glory of the Lord shall appear, and that is what happened when Christ was born and the very Son of God walked in those temple courtyards. And so the devil, the world, all these enemies, oh, they try to thwart it, but their opposition was in vain. Christ, he came. Well, any persecution, any opposition that we face in this world will be painful. It will be severe. We would rather not experience it, but it will have an end. And victory is assured. As you go through the book of the Revelation, it speaks about the trials and the persecutions lasting for a finite period of time, a short period of time, in comparison to the great glory that awaits. And so although chapter 4 is marked out through accusations and the work ceases, yet this is only going to be a temporary thing before the work restarts and then comes to completion. And this should give us encouragement that as they faced accusations, we will face accusations. As they endured hostility, we will endure hostility. They faced opposition from all the people round about them. This will happen to us as well. Yet the end is certain. The victory has been assured. Well, may the Lord help us apply his word to our hearts. And although there are these accusations made by all these accusers, yet we know the reasons for it. It is because we are God's people. God loves his people and he has the victory for his people. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.